But I spent the whole week thinking about crowds, talking about crowds, thinking about crowds, looking at examples of crowds. The series this time is about guts, right? Compassion that Jesus had. Described this mysterious process that Jesus seemed to be able to have compassion when no one else did. And the only way that they could come up with it is it must come from his guts. That Splink Niedzelmeyer, to be moved with compassion, is actually the verb form of guts. We don't have a verb for guts in English. So what we do is we say, as best we can, he was moved. There was something inside. There was something about him. Something among many things. But one of the things that why I wanted to study this, but this one thing that separated Jesus from all other men. They looked at him and they said, this, there's something different about him. His compassion seems to come from a mysterious place. We don't know what it is. And the Bible writers use this word because they don't have any other word for it. And they only attribute it to him. But this compassion seems to collide. It's only used 12 times, by the way. And they're all attributed to Jesus, except in three places. And in those three places, there are characters in three parables that he tells that actually displays it. And we'll look at those. And when you do, you understand that the Jesus figure in the parables are the ones that have the compassion also. It's such a great mystery that Jesus actually tells three parables. And the character in the parable actually has this. And then there's one other time that we'll look at that a man so desperate for it actually asks for this. Could somebody please show me something? And this is what he asks for. We'll look at that too. We're going to look at all 12 times. But there's something about today that it collides. This strangeness, this compassion that he's moved with collides head on with crowds. Because the very first time it's used is in Matthew 9. And it says, when he saw the what? When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. There's the word right there. Splink Niedzelmeyer. He was moved. He had compassion. It came from inside. When he saw the crowd. Not when he saw somebody hurting. When he saw what? When he saw the whole crowd. It says he was moved. Because they were harassed and they were helpless. Like sheep without a shepherd. And we say, whoa, wait a minute. We react the same way that Matthew reacted when he saw it. And when Matthew goes to write it down, he can only think to describe it this way. Because I believe that Matthew reacts the same way we do. We have to ask, what, a crowd? How can he have compassion on a whole crowd? We don't do that. We certainly, when we see a crowd, it is not our first reaction to have compassion. You read that wonderful, beautiful devotion in the morning and then got on the freeway. That's not a crowd you want to have compassion on. Because why? Because they're in my way. They're not on my side. They are keeping me from being on time. Right? We don't feel about crowds that way. So Jesus has this compassion for crowds. Matthew witnesses it for 3 years. And when he comes to write it down, he says, it's something that I can't describe. Because it's certainly something me and the other 11 did not have. Whenever a crowd showed up and the disciples did, the disciples were always trying to control the crowd. Crowd of children, keep them away from the master. He doesn't have time. Bunch of women, keep him away from the master. A pagan woman, both of those pagan women, keep him away from the master. They're always trying to control the crowd. Their first reaction when they see him is not what? It's not compassion. So the number one attribute of this compassion is that it comes from his divinity. It comes from the inside. When Matthew saw it, he couldn't explain it. And the way he explains it, it says, it's got to come from his guts. It's got to come from his wiring. There's something different about his wiring in there than mine. So the Son of Man looks at the crowd. And he could and he can and he always does. When he looks in the crowd, what he sees is he sees people who are what? Who are harassed, if you will. Harassed or troubled. The Greek word for troubled. And they're also helpless, according to this. They're drained of strength is the way the word reads. And also the other way the word reads is they've been cast down. Cast down. Forced down. Forced out. They're helpless and harassed. And they're sheep without a shepherd. He can look in a crowd and that's what he sees. That's not what you and I see when we look in a crowd. No matter who the crowd is made up of, it's not who we see. It's not who we see. But think about those crowds of people that he's talking about. Is he talking about very popular crowds? No. You think about a nation at the time who's completely, absolutely ruled by Rome. So in one case, it could be anybody in Israel. They're persecuted. They're ruled by this huge, great beast that Daniel describes in Daniel, the fourth beast in Daniel. He can't even describe it. It's so horrible. It's so terrible. And in one way, all of Israel is cast down, if you will, and harassed. But he does say that they're sheep without a shepherd. So he takes this pastoral tone and he talks too. Who else might these people be cast down and harassed? The church of the day too. The church has taken itself and made it this elite religion. Religion that requires money. Religion that requires to walk in a particular way. Champions, if you will, of religious behavior. And they've taken it out of the hands of the poor. And these are the people that Jesus see. So two crowds. A political crowd. That keeps down, that taxes, that makes them do things to the emperor that they just bristle at. And a bully crowd of a church also that says that has made its way that if you don't have money, you have no power. If you don't have a particular way of behaving like I am, then you don't belong. And they've walled off the temple and they've created barriers between them and God. This is what Jesus sees when he sees a crowd. Now, before we get to this verse right here, chapter 9 is full of some of the most compelling stories of Jesus' ministry and his contact with individuals. In fact, all of them are contact with individuals, and the crowd is either in the background or they're actually openly trying to interfere, if you will, with Jesus' contact with these individuals. The other crowd is that they'll let it happen, and then they comment on the event. So there's always two crowds in each of these. We're not going to look at every one of them in detail, but I do want to look at the first one. The first one is that somebody brings a paralyzed man to him. It says some people were carrying a paralyzed man lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are what? Your sins are forgiven." Isn't that cool? A paralyzed man put right in front of him. And of course, he's moved with what? If he can do it for the crowd, he can do it for who? He does it with the individual. His first thought is the individual. His first thought is to give this paralyzed man exactly what he needs. Exactly what his friends are asking for him. And he says, "Take heart. Your sins are what? Your sins are forgiven." Now there's one crowd there that's not real happy about this man being healed. And the only reason they're not happy about it is because of the words that Jesus chose to heal him with. "Your sins are what?" And immediately that crowd says, hey, wait a minute. Okay, wait a minute. Sorry, I don't have the verse up there. But they say this man is blaspheming. For only God can forgive sins. Well, yeah, true. So what's Jesus saying when he says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven"? That he's God. That's right. that he's God. We see the guts in action, don't we? We see the divinity in action. And so they go back and forth. The crowd begins to interfere with this blessing that's about to happen. They care more about the words Jesus is using than the fact that there is a paralyzed man laying there that needs what? That needs compassion, that needs healing. They care more about the formula, if you will. Because he's upsetting their picture. He's upsetting their religious picture. So they begin to interfere with him. It goes back and forth. And Jesus actually becomes very pragmatic. There's no high theology here with his answer. You know, remember what his answer is? What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or get up and walk? They're almost both the same amount of syllables. Actually, I think he's almost kind of making fun of them. What's harder to do, he says. Especially for me. And finally, he just says, all right, all right. He puts an end to it. He takes that crowd and he moves them out of the way. And he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority to what? To forgive sins. Then he says to the paralytic, stand up, take your bed, and go to your home. Amen. Paralyzed man gets up and what? He gets up and he walks. One crowd, one religious crowd tries to interfere because they don't like the words that the Son of Man is using. They don't like the idea that that divinity is moved with compassion and can come out and give the man exactly what he wants. Because I tell you what, we all need physical healing and we all need spiritual healing. In fact, if you were to give me a choice between my paralyzed legs and whether or not you would forgive me of my sin, I'll take the forgiveness of sin. My legs will come later. And it's easy for me to say, standing on these two legs. I'd like to think that I would. Then you have the other crowd. When the crowd saw it, they were filled with what? Filled with awe. And they glorified God who had given such authority to human beings. One thing that's difficult for religious people to do is that when something comes along that's a little different than what they can picture, they will actually be absent of the compassion required to give the man what he needs. They're not praising God now. They just saw God in action. They just saw God heal a man, and they don't care. All they care about is that this hick from Galilee, this farmer of a rabbi, is walking around claiming to be who? He goes, isn't anyone else here concerned? Meanwhile, a man who was paralyzed is walking home. And they're not moved at all. But this crowd is. They're what? They're praising God. They're great with it. They're great with it. The very next encounter after this, Jesus moves on. Now, Matthew doesn't give us a lot of indication of how close these events are together. All he tells us is gives us little linguistic keys that we're moving on to something else. Okay, so the next one he sees is that Matthew is called. He sees a tax collector and he calls Matthew to be one of his disciples. And the very first thing that he does with Matthew, the very next verse, is that he does what? He goes to a party with him. And he says he was sitting in this party. Jesus is sitting in this party. Why? Why did he go to a party with Matthew? First thing Matthew did was invite him. He walks up to the tax collector's booth and he says, follow me. And Matthew just looks at him and he gets up and he abandons it. He walks away. He may have kicked it over as he walked away. And apparently the first thing he did was turn around and say, Jesus, you doing anything tonight? I got some friends I'd like you to meet. So they go to a party. And it says they're sitting there with all these tax collectors, other tax collectors. Who are Matthew's friends? Fellow tax collectors. By the way, good crowd? For us, yes, probably. I bet they were a fun crowd. But not a good crowd according to who? According to these guys. Again, the religious crowd shows up again, don't they? They show up and they say, they saw this and they say to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does your does he sit there? Why does he eat with them? Why is he seen with them? By the way, that's what bothers them, is that he's just there. And remember the fact that the one who was there and invited into the party is the one that's writing these words right now. Do the words say he was drinking? No. Do the words say he was eating unclean meat? Do the words say he was doing anything untoward that the Son of God maybe shouldn't be doing? No. They're worried about the appearance. He's just there. And they're scandalized by the appearance, the most superficial of things, the appearance. Of course, Jesus does what he can. He understands. He sees what's going on, and he asks him. He says, you know what? Look, those who are well need not a physician. It's those who are sick, he said. Here I am. You said it yourself. They're tax collectors and what? And sinners. They need the doctor. They need the physician. Did you see what I did a couple of days ago? Paralyzed man? Oh, they did. They did. That's why they're following him around now. They're intent on catching him, not acting like the Son of God. And they think they got him here because he's eating with sinners. He's sitting with them. So he says that first. You know, if you don't need a physician, I don't have to be around. I'll be around those who need a physician. Then he uses Hosea 6:6. He says, you know, if you knew what this meant, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Again, different word from compassion. But he says, I desire mercy. Disciples of John, again, another religious group come and they're complaining that he's not what? That he's not fasting. We fast and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast. At least the disciples of John came to Jesus to talk to him about it. The Pharisees wouldn't even talk to Jesus about it. They talked to someone else. And Jesus has that wonderful reply where he says, you know what? You can't fast while the bridegroom is present. When the bridegroom is present, you what? You celebrate. You celebrate at a wedding, don't you? I guess if we wanted to save money at the reception, we could call it a fast. Who'd hang around for your reception? Not many people, right? I don't know what the food was at our reception, but people liked it because Nellie and I didn't get any. Remember? We didn't eat till 4 hours later. We were starving. We had that little bite of cake. Because we decided not to smash it in each other's faces. We actually had to eat it because we didn't get any food. But then he talks about, you know, patches of unshrunk cloth on, you know, and new wine into old wineskins. What he's saying is, I need you to look at this differently. He sits at, I think he has the patience to explain to John's disciples because maybe they get it. Because remember, Jesus' first disciple used to be one of John's disciples. And he's saying, I want you to look at this a little differently. I want you to look at what I'm doing a little differently. I want you to look at your religious life and ask yourself, is it time to celebrate because the bridegroom is with you, or is it time to fast? That's all he's saying to him. Look at this a little differently. Open up your mind. Forget about reputation. One little piece of advice that I'd give for all of us when we're thinking about how do we best touch our neighbors, how do we best reach our friends who may not know Jesus. One thing you're going to have to do is forget about your reputation. Did Jesus care about his reputation? Not one iota. He knew it was trashed. He knew it was trashed the day he pulled up a chair and sat down at that party. And did he care? He didn't call one lawyer. He didn't accuse anybody of libel or slander. He let them say whatever they were going to say. In fact, there was something, I don't know, there was something that he was a little bit proud of with his reputation. This is what he wanted to be known as, a physician who will spend time with the people who are sick. So one thing, you got to forget about your reputation. The only way to dispel the idea that we're legalistic and that we're truth and morality spouting killjoys, like the book said a couple weeks ago that I shared with you, is to get in there and show them. Sit down with them and show them. Get in there. Rub elbows. When Jesus said, he says this, I told you, I put it up there. No, I didn't put it up there. I got it right here. But he said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I come to call the righteous, not sin. I come to call the sinners, but not the righteous. Show them mercy, he says. To get together with them, in order to show them mercy, you got to bust in there. Why? Because the crowd's not going to let you. And the crowd always keeps us back. We have a tendency to take a brush and paint the entire crowd so we never get in there. We never, you know, penetrate the defense. And as long as we stand back here and look at a crowd, we will never have compassion. Because we don't have the guts. We're not wired for it. We got to bust through. You've all heard this quote before. Ellen White said, Christ's method alone will give true success in reaching people. Christ's method what? Alone. How many other methods work? She didn't say method, but you can try another one if you'd like. That may work. Christ's method what? Alone. And it has to do with this very thing, with the Matthew party. It has to do with this. It says, we'll give true success in reaching people. True success in busting through that obstacle that every crowd gives everybody. That hostility, the obstacles of a crowd. This is the only way. The Savior mingled with men as one who desired their good. He showed his sympathy for them, ministered to their needs, won their confidence. Then he bade them follow me. Bust in there, he says. Get in there. Sit down at the table. I like to add the same quote from the Ministry of Healing. He reached the hearts of the people by going among them as one who desired their good. So you can tell it's the same quote, right? Same quote. He met them at their daily what? At whose daily vocation? Their daily vocation. It's interesting, isn't it? He got involved in their life. He didn't walk into a building once a week and say, hey, why don't you come here? He walked with them in their daily vocation. Took an interest in their what? In their secular affairs. I love these quotes, I really do. And we use them, and I've seen several churches that have decided, there was one church that I saw that they called it the 194 year. The Ministry of Healing 194, they were going to live that all year. How do we do it? Well, the one thing that I dislike, the one word in the whole quote is the word method. I understand what she was saying. Right? Because you got to put a word to it, right? But method, the way that he went about. I will tell you, showing mercy is not a method. We just have a little different connotation with the word than they did in the early 20th century. People are not projects to experiment on with a method. Mercy is not a method that you experiment with people on. They're not projects. They're what? They're people. And sometimes we get so caught up or wondering if we're practicing the right method and that we forget that there are people standing right in front of us. And so what we do is we concentrate on the method and then we forget to mingle. We got to break down the obstacle of a crowd. Next he comes, Jairus actually approaches him. His little girl's dying. So Jesus says, take me to her. Again, moved with what? Moved with compassion. Somebody's in trouble. So he moves. He moves along. He moves to Jairus' daughter. And along the way, he's met by he actually isn't met by a sick woman. Okay, he actually isn't met. She sneaks up behind him. It's interesting. In this story, the crowd actually, she uses as a shield. Because she doesn't want him to know what she wants, right? Why? Her period started 12 years ago, and has it stopped? No. Which makes her every day what? Unclean. Okay? She doesn't want anybody to know. She's had enough of people knowing that she's unclean. She actually sneaks up behind him. She uses the crowd as a shield. She thinks, if I just touch the hem of his garment, I can get in, I can get out, and I'm going to be okay. Because she doesn't want the embarrassment anymore. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what people have been putting her through? Anyway, the crowd actually is a shield. But does Jesus let that go? Through the whole crowd and everyone else, he doesn't say it in Matthew, but in the others, in Mark, he actually says, "Who touched me?" And Peter says, "Who touched you?" You know what he said? "Are you nuts?" Literally, that's what he says. "Are you nuts? You see the people pressed in around you. What do you mean, who touched me?" And through that whole crowd, he sees that one woman. Again, through the whole crowd, he sees the one that needs him right now. And he says, "Your faith has made you well. He gets to Jairus' house, and there's a crowd in front of Jairus' house. And there's supposed to be a crowd there, by the way. Sometimes we look at that crowd in front of Jairus' house, and we think, man, what disrespect. No, that crowd was supposed to be there. According to the Talmud, every dying Israeli, every dead Israeli, everybody who died deserved this crowd to be there. They needed at least two flutes and three wailing women in order to properly mourn. That crowd is supposed to be there. But when they get there, Jesus says, you know, your reason for being here, you don't have to. You know why? Because she's not dead. And then that crowd turns on him. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. We may be from Galilee, but we know dead when we see dead. And they laugh at him. So now the crowd has actually become a distraction to Jesus, just like before. And he moves them out of the way. He gets them out of the house. And the only reason that I think that he needs to get them out of the house, get this, is that he doesn't want the little girl to see them when she wakes up. What is she going to think when she wakes up and the wailing women and the flute players are standing right over her bed? Maybe she thinks mommy or daddy has died. Somebody's died in my house. So once again, Jesus has what? Compassion on that little girl. Even after she's healed, everyone is kind of caught up in the commotion. And Luke says that Jesus actually had to calm them down and say, give her something to eat. He's the only one that notices. Why? Because it comes from where? He's moved. He's moved. Two blind men come up behind him, just meets him on the road. And then all of a sudden, Matthew says that they followed him into the house. I'm not sure, that's what it says. Meets him on the road, and the other gospels kind of mix it up. We're not sure if this is Bartimaeus or not, because there's two of them, and we're not sure, but it kind of is mixed up because they're met on the road. They're calling the same thing that Bartimaeus calls, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Okay? And Matthew doesn't play in that the crowd actually tells him to shut up. But he doesn't deal with them out on the road. He goes into the house. And they follow him into the house. And he says, "Do you believe that I can do this?" And they said, "Of course we do. Do you believe that I am that son of David you've been calling for?" Because when they call for the son of David, they recognize him as who? As the Messiah. That's a messianic term. You use the word son of David in the first century, there's no doubt who you're talking about. So he heals them in the house. And then this one, he says, "Don't go tell anybody in the crowd." And I always wondered about that. Why not? Why not tell somebody in the crowd? Again, he's protecting them. By this time, is that religious crowd, are they real thrilled that Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah and that other people are beginning to recognize that he's the Messiah? No. So he tells those two, don't say a word. Why? He's protecting them because they don't have the safety of a crowd yet. They're only a minority that has recognized that he's the Messiah. And the one crowd with all the money and with all the power, they're the ones that have all the money and all the power. And they want this Messiah claimer dead. So I think he's protecting them. And then, of course, Matthew adds, but they didn't do it. They went and they told everybody. He comes across a demoniac that is made, somebody possessed by a demon that has made him mute. He heals him. This time the crowd is back. The crowd witnesses it. And one part is praising God. But the other part, that religious crowd, they say he casts out demons with the power of the king of demons. In other words, Jesus is on whose side? On Satan's side. The other point in the Gospels when Jesus argues this, he says, this doesn't make any sense. He goes, your argument doesn't make sense in the smallest of logic, in the simplest of logic. A house divided against itself cannot what? Cannot stand. Why would Satan be against Satan? So even the simplest of logic. And I would say that crowd that wants to get in the way, they actually now resort to hyperbole because they don't like to see that he's growing more popular. And that's what happens with crowds. It's called mass hysteria. It can happen. The crowd begins to react to a little thing that happens in the other crowd. And then it begins to what? Then it begins to build, even to the point to where you have to say something that makes absolutely no sense, but it certainly gets a reaction, doesn't it? You call the Messiah Satan, and that's going to get a reaction. I told you when we started, I don't hold out too much hope for crowds. So Matthew takes the time to tell of all of these interactions with individuals. And then finally, it's almost like he comes to our passage that we're studying today. And he makes it more general. Because I think he wanted us to chew on all these stories. He wanted us to look at all of these stories of how he mixed with individuals. Because when he springs 9:36 on us, we get it. We understand. We get it. He goes about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news in the kingdom and curing every of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had what? Compassion. We look at that verse a whole lot differently now than when we started, don't we? Because Matthew says, let me show you him action. Let me show you why I describe him this way. Because he seems to be an advocate for people who have no advocate. He seems to be moved by people that the law doesn't provide for. He seems to be moved by people that the church has forgotten. He is moved by people that Rome has forgotten. And Matthew says, and I can't understand it. And the reason that I believe that Matthew says this about him is because Matthew includes him in there. My nation had forgot about me. I'm even now classified as a special classification of sinner. I'm a tax collector, and he wanted me to follow him. He saw me in a crowd, and he picked me out because he knew I was harassed and cast down. This is Matthew's testimony about Jesus, where it comes from. See, we don't have that. We don't have those guts. When we see a crowd, we have a tendency to paint them with one brush. As Adventists, we look at other Christians and we paint them with one brush. They go to church on the wrong day. Christians look at people who are lost and we paint them with one brush. They're lost. Just a way to make ourselves completely different, to stand ourselves apart. And there's a bunch of things that does that with a crowd. Because I think that the crowd, the obstacles build up and build up. And we want to feel morally superior because we're still afraid. We don't know whether or not we believe this or not. We don't know whether or not we're doing enough to reach those people. How do I reach that crowd? Because I've talked to people, I've done things, but nothing seems to be happening. And those are just familiar crowds. Adventists looking at other Christians. Christians looking at other people living in their neighborhood. What about when those crowds are hostile? What about when we look at that one crowd that day at the bridge? The one that cheered when the deputies went in and started cracking skulls with nightsticks. What do we do when we see a white supremacist rally or a Klan rally? Or even a political rally of a party we don't happen to agree with. Again, the crowd gets painted with what? One brush. It's very scary how Matthew finishes this. Because when he gets done, all this that we learn, Jesus then says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the what? But the laborers are few. Therefore ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers to the harvest. The workers are few, even more dire than we think, because what he's saying is that we're trying to go after crowds when we should be going after who? We should be going after people. We should be developing individual relationships with the people, no matter what crowd they're in. We need to get inside the obstacles that crowd gives, and we need to begin to mingle, and we need to begin to fall in love with people to show them what? To show them mercy. And the only way we can do that is with each other. The only way we can do that is one-on-one. You know, of the 175 times that crowd or people, and then the 31 times that the other Greek word multitude is used, I don't know, I'm not 100% sure if this is significant, but you know that none of them are used in the epistles. None. In all of the advice that Paul, James, Peter, and John has for the church when it comes to evangelism and when it comes to reaching people, they mention the crowd not once. I'm not sure if that's significant, but could it be that our spiritual fathers is telling the church, forget about the crowd and begin to make friends and let Jesus worry about the crowd because he's the only one that has the guts for it. Because one of the last times, it's the second to the last time that you see the word crowd in all of the Bible, you see it in our scripture reading. And after this, there was a great crowd. Same word. How big a crowd is this? So big that how many were in it? That no one could count. From every what? From every nation. A group. A group that presents an obstacle, another nation somewhere else, a group that presents an obstacle for us, and every tribe, another group that presents obstacles for us, and peoples and languages, all these obstacles that crowds keep throwing up and throwing up and throwing up. And we can't reach the crowds. We don't feel for them. We're not wired for it. But in the end, Jesus sees fit that they will all be there. Only because he is the only one wired for crowds. What he asks us to do is to make friends in those crowds. Break down those barriers. Quit worrying about whether or not we're reaching enough people and worry about our neighbor standing right in front of us. Don't worry about jewels in your crown. Worry about one jewel. And guess what? If they never ever come to God, if they never ever come to God, Jesus says they're still worth loving. And there's a reward in that waiting for us too. We got to seminary. Andrew, we signed up Andrew for Little League. And we met an assistant coach on the first team that he played on. And we just met, and he said, next year I'm going to be the head coach of the team. He says, and I'm going to make sure that I pick Andrew. Andrew's going to be my first pick. Okay, because he got to pick his son first. Every coach gets your own kid. You don't have to pick them. And then you pick someone else. So he picked Andrew. And he said, would you help me coach? And I said, sure. So we waited a year. Comes around. I get the phone call. He's drafted. Andrew's, and he says, our first practice is when. So I just begin to talk to, Bill. Just, we loved our sons, obviously. We love baseball. By the way, huge Cubs fan. Huge Cubs fan. Born and raised in Berrien. I wish I could see him this year. I really do. but born and raised in Berrien Springs. So guess what crowd he was constantly exposed to? Us. Behind the walls of that great institution there called Andrews University. Yeah. But we played ball. We taught ball. We talked baseball. We did something we were truly loving doing. And one day, his wife was sitting with Nellie in the stands, and finally they asked, "Well, what are you doing here? Why do you live in Berrien?" And Nellie told Michelle that we were here because I was in school. And she said, "Oh, you go to Andrews?" And I said, "Yeah." But she said, "He's in the seminary." And Michelle goes, "Well, what does that mean?" And Nellie said, "Well, he's a pastor." So Michelle goes home that night. The very next day at practice, Bill pulls up in his van like this, and I pull up this way. Okay, so I got out of my van and I walked around and I was going to open the back of his van so I'd get the Green Army duffel bag that you get. Every Little League coach gets. It has all the bats and all the balls, right? So I walked around and when I come around to his van, he's standing there like this. I mean, literally with this face too. I said, "What, man?" He goes, "There's no way in the world that you are a Seventh-day Adventist minister." And I immediately thought to myself, this could be a real good thing, or it could be a real bad thing. But the only thing that he knew about that crowd, there was absolutely no way that one of their pastors would take the time to coach a Little League team. Because the natives of Berrien did not rub elbows with the crowd behind the walls of Andrews University. We were together that season and an all-star, and we were together the following season and an all-star season. And it came time, and we were doing Net 98, and I have to tell you something. I didn't feel it. I really didn't feel that I should be doing this, but then I thought, well, I should do this because, I should. And so I prayed hard, and I went to Bill and Michelle's house, and it was unusual because the season was over, and we didn't see each other, during, the summer. But, I mean, we had gotten really close. We had gotten really, really close. And so I made it, I go to their house, and I invite him to this series, and I tell them how exciting it's going to be and everything, And they just smiled at me, and they said, okay, we'll try. Of course, they never did. And it's okay. It's okay. Because as much as I'd love to see them in the kingdom, the point was that for 3 years, we were in love. And they were worth loving. When I got to know them, they were worth loving. It was worth busting in that crowd. It was worth rubbing elbows with them. And I know that one day, when they're ready, God will send in someone else. And they'll be ready. And maybe they won't. Maybe they won't. But in the kingdom, God will remember them. Even if they're not there. And I'll be able to go to God every day. And I'll say, "Could you tell me a little about Bill and Michelle? Because I really miss them." Christ's method alone. Bust through the crowd. We've got to quit worrying about not reaching enough people. And to understand that the love, the relationship, the care, the trust that we get with just one individual is all God needs. And we got to start feeling good and quit kicking ourselves for not doing enough. Because if we've got friends, we're doing more than enough. He's wired for it, we're not. He has the guts, we don't.